2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And if God spared not the angels that sinned, and cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a creature of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Particularly the last verse that we have read together here that I'd like to draw your attention to. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. We trust that God will bless his word with what we have heard already this afternoon. When the Apostle Peter was writing this epistle, there's no question at all about it that he had two incidents in his own life in mind. At the beginning of the epistle in verse 1, he speaks of himself as Simon Peter. And that immediately would link itself in our minds with what we have in the 21st chapter of the Gospel according to John. You remember that five times over the Lord Jesus called Peter there, Simon Peter. And I think that as he wrote this letter, without question, he has in mind the Lord's exhortation to him. Peter, lovest thou me? Thou knowest that I love thee. And the Lord said to him, Peter, feed my sheep. The other incident that is very clearly in Peter's mind in chapter 1 of the second letter is that of Matthew 17, where you remember there was the incident he refers to here, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what we have in 2 Peter, with regard to the words that Peter himself uses, is a calling to mind, if you will, the fact that he is very, very close to that time that the Lord warned him about with regard to his decease. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord himself spoke to them, or at least he spoke to the two who were with him in glory there, concerning the decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter, along with the other two, you remember how they were taken aback. They were amazed at the effulgence of the glory that the Lord Jesus showed there, the outshining of his own intrinsic character on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, not knowing what to say, said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 booths. Let us make 3 tents. Let us make 3 temporary dwelling places." To the question of the tabernacle or the tent in which he presently dwells. It would seem then that the Apostle Peter, in the writing of these words of 2 Peter, he has in mind the Lord's exhortation to feed the sheep, in view of the fact that they are, of course, very, very open to deceivers and seducers who would turn them aside from the simplicity in Christ. Also writing as a man who is very, very close to the end of his days, and he's looking not too far ahead when he must leave this tabernacle and accomplish to a decease, just such as the Lord Jesus spoke of so long ago. Now, of course, the idea of the word deceased on the Mount of Transfiguration reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone into death, and in dying he has left behind death, that terrible monster, as an empty shell. Just as the people of Israel long ago went out of Egypt, went out in power, the exodus that they accomplished, and ruining, as it were, the people in Egypt from whom they took all the spoils, so the Lord Jesus Christ in death is able to speak of it as a decease, an exodus which he accomplished, leaving behind an empty grave and death itself powerless, because out from the grave all those who have trusted him will one day be raised, and indeed there will be a vast company who will not even taste of death, all because the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated death by dying on the tree. I think that that's what Peter has in mind when he speaks here about his decease as well. But in looking at 2 Peter, we've already noted that 3 things come to mind in each of the chapters, one in each of the chapters. There is, first of all, the danger of slothfulness in the saint. There is the seducer in the church or the assembly. And, of course, there's the scoffer in the world. Peter answers this with regard to the believers to whom he writes. In chapter 1, he's talking about the progress of the saint, the adding to the faith. In chapter 2, he's reminding them, of course, of the peril that they face, whereas when you come to chapter 3, he's telling them concerning their prospects. And brethren and sisters, you and I have bright prospects this afternoon. There's no question at all about that. The prospects of the people of God were never brighter, and they were never nearer accomplishment. As we look around in the world today and see the very conditions of which Peter speaks, the danger of carelessness in the saint and the scoffing in the world around us, as well as the seducing spirits that are to be seen in every hand, we cannot help but feel that the coming of the Lord is so very close to hand. The prospects of the believer, as mentioned in chapter 3 of the second letter here, are meant to encourage our hearts. But the Apostle Paul, with this in mind, has also spoken of that danger of the people of God having knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that lying fruitless and barren in their lives. Now, what does he say is the cause of this? Going back into our first chapter from where we began to read, the Apostle reminds those to whom he writes that the danger of having spiritual myopia was very acute. And that, I believe, brethren and sisters, is one of the reasons why the knowledge of Christ lies barren and unfruitful in the lives of the believer. We are apt to forget. Says he, with regard to these who would fall by the way, he says they've forgotten that they're purged from their old sins. They suffer from spiritual myopia in that they cannot see afar off. He says, indeed, they're blind. Blind and not being able to see afar off. Blind in this sense, they're not able to appreciate spiritual truth, nor are they capable of looking ahead and seeing those prospects that are so bright before them. They have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Is it possible for a believer to forget that they've been forgiven, that they've been purged from their old sins? Now, I know that there is a difference of opinion as to whether these are really true believers or not. I'm inclined to believe that they definitely are. Is it possible for a believer to have such myopia that he actually cannot see afar off? He cannot see eternal things in the reality. He's blind. He's forgotten that he has been purged thus. Well, it's possible, all right, but it must be done willfully. Just as the people of Israel, if they were going to go back into Egypt, they'd have had to go back over the River Jordan. They'd have had to pass by those stones that were piled up. Indeed, they would have had to pass by, as it were, the very cutting-off place called Gilgal. So you see, it is possible, but brethren and sisters, if it's done, it's done willfully. It's a turning aside to those things that are certainly not befitting the people of God today. But then what is the answer? Well, the answer is what the apostle here says in chapter 1. Three times, and then in chapter 3 in verse 1, the word remembrance. He says, I will endeavor after my decease, giving diligence, that you'll have a means whereby you'll be able to bring these things to remembrance. That's an important ministry among the people of God today. We have had it exercised this afternoon already by our brother Harding. We have been reminded of things that are not certainly new. The things that have been spoken this afternoon with regard to the assembly of the people of God are things that we constantly need to bring to remembrance. And those who minister the word of God must never forget that their object and ministry is to remind the people of God of these things, which, says Peter, although you know them and are established in the truth, I'll leave a means whereby you'll be able to bring them to remembrance. The Apostle Paul had the same idea in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3. He says to write the same things to you. To me, it's not grievous. It's not a heavy burden for me to write the same things again to you. But for you, it's very necessary. We hear truths constantly reiterated from the platform. Things as those this afternoon that are basic to our very gathering. The danger is that we're inclined to sit back and say, oh, I've heard all this before. But brethren and sisters, if there's one thing that will turn us aside from the simplicity that is in Christ, it's the forgetting of these basic truths and the constant bringing them to remembrance, whether it's in the public ministry or in one's own private reading, is a necessary ministry for the people of God. So this man who's facing a soon coming decease, something that has been told him. He says, with regard to those, he writes, this present truth, relevant truth, with regard to a day when there's carelessness among us, when there are scoffers all about us, and when there are those who would seduce us from those things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember. Call to remembrance. Stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, he says in chapter 3, and indeed he points out that that's exactly why he's writing to these folk this second letter, so that they might stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. We have been reminded this afternoon, brethren and sisters, of truths that are dear to us. Let us not forget them. But then as we go into this, the same chapter, going further down, the apostle has shown very, very evident confidence. Our brother Harding here this afternoon has spoken to us about these things, and there was certainly no holding back in what he said. There was no apology for what he taught. The things that he said were clear. Every one of us can understand exactly what he was speaking about because he was speaking from the Scriptures. In other words, he spoke with God-given confidence. That's exactly what Peter does here in 2 Peter. He's speaking with confidence, writing with confidence to those to whom he writes. Now, what is the basis of Peter's confidence? Two things in chapter 1. And those two things are, first of all, his own eyewitness. And secondly, the word of God or the word of prophecy. The apostle here speaks about that scene which he and James and John witnessed on the mount. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on the holy mount. We heard that voice that came to him from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. The confidence that the apostle Peter shows here with regard to those to whom he writes, in spite of conditions in the world as it was then, in spite of conditions in the world as it is now, the confidence of the people of God, what is it based on? Based on, first of all, we have men who saw, we have men who heard, we have men who handled. Those are the very words of the Apostle John, you remember, in 1 John. The things that we have seen, intently looked upon, the things that we have heard, the things that we have actually handled of the word of life, these are they which we have declared unto you. So you see, brethren and sisters, there's one thing that ought to bolster, be for us a foundation of confidence this afternoon, and it's this. The men of God who in years past saw these things and testified to us concerning what they saw. Peter and James and John and Paul and all the others. Men who were brought into the secrets of God's mind, God's counsel, God's will, and they have revealed them to us as being eyewitnesses of these things. But Peter, he says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Now that immediately, as far as our King James Version is concerned, it takes us surely right to the Mount itself. To see there James and John and Peter too, and watching as they watched the outshining of the very glory of the essential character of the Lord Jesus Christ, how could they not but be impressed by it to the very ends of their days? Never something that they could have forgotten, that they actually saw the Shekinah glory of God manifested in a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder James, a different James, mark you, but nevertheless, no wonder James speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, or the very Shekinah Himself. But Peter here says that we were eyewitnesses. The word eyewitnesses is the most interesting one. We normally take it to be people who stand up in court and give witness to scenes that they have witnessed, and of course that's true enough. But the word, as Peter used it, was, and indeed is the only one who uses it. You know, it's a remarkable thing, brethren and sisters, when you look at Peter's writings. The religious intellectuals of the day, they said about Peter and his colleagues, why, they're unlearned and unschooled. And so they were, as far as the schools of the day were concerned. But then, you see, Peter turns the tables in his letters, and he tells us in chapter 3 of this very letter concerning those ignorant men, the scholars, the intellectuals of the day. And he says they have twisted the scriptures, as they've even done with the letters of our beloved brother Paul. He was speaking of the intellectuals of the day, and he was saying they were the ignoramuses. They hadn't been introduced to the secrets of God. They hadn't been introduced to the divine secrets. Now that's the word that he uses here, eyewitnesses. It's the idea of being initiates. The Apostle Peter looks upon himself and James and John and others too, but in a specific way. The three who stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were initiates into the very glories of the kingdom itself. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. But I don't believe that it's limited particularly to the scenes on the Mount. It's when they came down that they actually saw the Lord's Majesty again displayed. You remember in Luke chapter 9, in connection with this very scene, after they came down from the mountain, they found, of course, a boy who was taken with a demon. They couldn't, the disciples, that is, couldn't do anything about it. The Lord Jesus stepped in and He cast out the demon. And all were amazed at His mighty power. It's the same word as this one. They were all amazed at His Majesty. You see, brethren and sisters, you and I, by faith, have been taken away back nearly 2,000 years to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ walked among men here in the flesh. And we have been made, as a result of our faith in Him, to become initiates into the very mysteries of the kingdom of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into a knowledge of, the secrets of, the very kingdom to which we have become partakers, and one day will, in a literal way, be entering into. We, says Peter, were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that the very basis of these things that we have been learning this afternoon or remembering this afternoon is the confidence we have in this, that we have been made to be initiates, eyewitnesses, if you will, of the very majesty of the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you see, sometimes eyewitnesses, even those who are given, you might say, secret information, sometimes their opinions can be erroneous. Eyewitnesses can make mistakes. And while it's true, these eyewitnesses certainly made no mistake. Yet, says Peter here in this very chapter, we have the more sure word of prophecy. A second thing. Not only do we have eyewitnesses who actually saw and heard and handled the very basis of our faith this afternoon, enabling us to go out to a world as it is all around us, with the scoffers, and with even the very scoffulness within, or the danger of it, and indeed with the seducers all around us. A world such as that, you and I have a confidence that is based on this very report, or these reports that were given by men who were initiates, eyewitnesses of the very majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have more. We have the more sure word of prophecy. That's what Peter says in chapter 1. Some of our brethren at times on the platform, they change this to read, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. I believe they're wrong in doing that. Let us read it just as it is in this instance. We have the more sure word of prophecy. Why? It's much more sure than even an eyewitness's report. Peter and James and John, they reported what they saw. But nevertheless, there's a more sure word of prophecy. And says Peter with regard to that sure word of prophecy, in verse 19, it is as a light that shineth in a dark place. All around us in the world, there is the miasma of ignorance and darkness. But you and I this afternoon have the more sure word of prophecy. And that sure word of prophecy shines brightly. And says Peter, we do well to take heed to that in our hearts. Now, of course, I suppose even the youngest believer realizes that the day star does not arise in our heart. It's the taking heed in our hearts to that light of the word of prophecy that shines in this miasma of darkness and ignorance all around us until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the day star, until he appears. Christ is coming. He's coming as a day star, heralding the dawn, when the glory of God will be seen right here in this place of his rejection. Until that day comes, brothers and sisters, we have the more sure word of prophecy. Now, why is it sure? Simply because God himself is its source. That's what Peter says in the last of these verses. Knowing this first, the idea here is, knowing this to be of first importance, of primary importance, we know this to be, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, you'll forgive me if I upset your usual interpretation with this verse. Our brethren usually tell us, at least some do, they would tell us that Scripture must be compared with Scripture, spiritual things with spirit in a spiritual way, and so on. No Scripture can be taken out of its context. And I believe that 100%. But that's not what Peter is speaking about. Peter is telling us here that the words of the prophets of old didn't come about because of their own personal imaginings. They didn't spring up in the hearts of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. These things did not have a private origination. That's the better word to use here. Not so much an explanation or an interpretation. The origination of Scripture, where did it come from? Did Jonah of old speak with regard to things to come in his oral ministry, not his book? Did Ezekiel write concerning things to come? All of their own imagining? Certainly not. One of the Wesleys put it rather quaintly. He said that these prophets, they didn't speak of their own babblings. They certainly did not. So that the word of God, the sure word of prophecy, brethren and sisters, has as its source a God who cannot lie. Therefore, says Peter, in the last verse of chapter 1 here, these men of God, they were moved along by the Spirit of God. They moved as they were breathed upon by the Holy Spirit of God. And consequently, the word that you and I depend upon today is a word that cannot fail. Eyewitnesses report, and a more sure word of prophecy, the infallible word of our God is the basis upon which we stand, and it gives to us the confidence to speak of those things, not only about what we've been hearing this afternoon, but in a far, far wider sphere as well. Let us then remember that. As we leave the conference these days and go back to those different places where we're about to take up our local responsibilities once again, brethren and sisters, we have a book given from our God, God breathed, upon which we can plant our feet four square, as it were, knowing full well that it is the word of the living God, the more sure word of prophecy. And then when you go into chapter 2, the few verses that we read there, there are three things. There's an alarm sounded, false teachers. There's an example cited, those three examples given to us of the fearful judgment of God, the angels of sin, the days of Noah, and then, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. We haven't the time to look at them. But there we have three examples of the fearful judgment of God against the ungodly. But then we come to the last of the verses, and we find, that is, those verses we have read, and we find that God was able to deliver a man, Lot. The Scripture here tells us a righteous man. A man who tormented his righteous soul day by day by the wicked, ungodly conversation of the people around him. Do we not find ourselves in a similar spot? God forbid that any of us should be like Lot, living as it were in the gate of Sodom. But nevertheless, he was a righteous man. And he did vex his soul, he tormented his soul day by day by the ungodly conversation of the men among whom he lived. And then the Scriptures tell us here that God delivered just Lot. But that's not exactly how it should read. If you will allow me just to go back to chapter 2 and look at some of these verses just for a moment or two before I finish. Look then at verse 4. For if God spared not the angels, and spared not the old world, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to an overthrow, and delivered just Lot, then, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. I believe that this word temptation points on to a time when the world is going to be tested in a way that has never been tested before. What we call the Great Tribulation. There's a day coming when there will be an outpouring of wrath upon this world. But you see, brethren and sisters, before that time comes, just like Lot, you and I are going to leave this scene behind. If it's true that God knows how to hold the ungodly to the day of judgment, and that's exemplified for us in the judgment of the angels, the judgment of Noah's day, the judgment of Lot's own day. That's exemplified for us. If this is true, and that God at that time delivered just Lot, well then it's very, very evident that God not only knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptation, that time of trials about to come upon the earth to try them that live on the earth, and then as well to reserve the ungodly to the day of punishment. Those are the things that we believe, brothers and sisters, with regard to a coming day. That day is fast hastening toward us. And the Apostle Peter here, in the last words that he writes in this very chapter, or rather this very epistle, the last words are these, that we would take away with us this afternoon, I trust, in view of all that we have heard. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye being led away with the error of the wicked, and from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us one and all to take those things that we have heard during these conference days to heart, so that from now until that day comes so close at hand, when the Lord comes to deliver his own, may we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we read together in the first chapter of 2 Peter? Beginning to read in verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And may God bless to us this reading of his word this morning with what we have heard already. I think it's safe to say that of all the New Testament writers, and indeed of all the writers of our scriptures, the Apostle Peter is a man who speaks to our hearts in so many different ways. Somehow or another, we find a relationship to Peter that we don't find to so many others of the New Testament writers. He's a man who, in some ways, I suppose, he reflects many of the weaknesses that we see in ourselves. And yet there's a warmth of affection in the man Peter to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that we would certainly desire to emulate. While Peter made his mistakes, and while Peter tripped up on occasions, there's no question at all about it that underlying all that he ever did, there was a warmth of affection to the person of Christ that certainly is well worth our imitating. The two letters that the apostle wrote, Peter, they are written to the same people. We find that in the third chapter when he recollects that he's writing to them the second time. As you go through the letters, you will find that while he's writing to the same people, the atmosphere in both letters is quite different. You find in the first letter that it's a rather tender letter. It's a letter that has to do with suffering on the horizon. And for that reason, the Apostle Peter is without question. He's encouraging the saints in view of suffering that's about to engulf them. When we come into the second letter, the danger is not so much that of persecution and suffering from without, but there are dangers from within. And so the Apostle here is encouraging with regard to that. You might say that in the second letter, he's dealing not so much with suffering, but he's dealing a great deal with those things that are more subtle that can turn aside the saints of God. And so going through the second letter, you can see that in chapter 1, he's dealing with what we might call slothfulness, or the danger of slothfulness in the lives of the believers. He's telling them here that they are to add to their faith certain excellencies of conduct. And he goes on to show that if they do these things, they won't fall, but that rather the word of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ will not be either barren or unfruitful within them. The danger of slothfulness in the believer. When you come into chapter 2, you find that there's a second danger. And the danger, of course, there is that of seducers. And those seducers are found in the assembly. The corroborating statement is found, of course, in the little letter written by Jude. They have crept in unawares. Men who are among the saints of God, and their whole idea is to turn aside the people of God from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So not only do we face the danger of slothfulness within one's own heart, but we see that in the assembly of God there's the danger of men creeping in who will seduce the people of God. Now it's quite clear, and quite clear in chapter 2 that what the apostle has to deal with is that of apostates. Now, we won't apply it particularly in that way this morning, but nevertheless, we must remember that that is what the subject is of chapter 2. It's a lot more serious, perhaps, than what we are going to apply it this morning, in that of seducers coming among the people of God who may not necessarily be true apostates in that sense. Still, seducers in the assembly. When we come into the third chapter of the little letter from which we have read this morning, we find, of course, that there's still a third danger. And that danger is that of scoffers in the world. They're scoffing at the idea of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the promise of his coming, they say? All things have continued as they were from the days of the fathers in the ancient times. And so, brethren and sisters, if you look at this little letter, and very often we are told from platforms such as this, that second letters have to do with the last days. Well, that's true in a general way, although perhaps 2 Corinthians may be an exception. But generally speaking, second letters have to do with conditions as they're to be found in the last days. And certainly, the second letter written by Peter is very applicable, very relevant to the day in which we live. Can any one of us deny this morning that these three things are dangers that we all face? That there is a slothfulness in the life of the believer today that most of us would have been ashamed of a few years back? And that there is, on every hand, that which would seduce us from the simplicity that is in Christ. And indeed, men who are about to do that, or trying to do that, even in the assemblies of the people of God. And last of all, of course, it's very, very evident that we are dealing with men in the world who scoff at the idea that Christ can come or will come again. So you can see then that as we read through 2 Peter, we're dealing with what Peter himself calls here is present truth. Truth that is relevant to the days in which we live.
the danger of careless living on the part of the believer, the danger of men coming in and disturbing the simplicity of affection to the person of Christ and obedience to the Word of God, and then to all around us men who perhaps, if they would be allowed to, they could cause us some embarrassment because of their scoffing at the truths that are most sincerely held by the people of God today. So then as we look at 2 Peter, we may ask ourselves the question, what's the answer to these problems? Is there an answer to slothfulness in the heart of the believer? Is there an answer to the seducers who would creep in among us if they could? And is there an answer today to the scoffing in the world all around us? I firmly believe that the letter that the Apostle Peter has written to us gives us an answer to all three problems. Now look, if you will, at these few verses that we have read together in chapter 1. And here certainly, to begin with, there's an answer to the slothfulness that so easily finds its way into these hearts of ours in the day in which we live. The Apostle Peter here says in verse 1, he speaks of himself, of course, as a bond slave. He speaks of himself as an apostle. But he goes on to speak of those to whom he writes, and he says to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The idea here is the people to whom he writes, and the majority of them no doubt were Gentiles just as we were. The apostle here speaks of them and says that they have obtained by lot an inheritance according to the righteousness of God and our Savior the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I this morning are first of all possessors of an inheritance that is in Christ. We cannot emphasize that over much. The inheritance that we enjoy in Christ has come to us as a result of God's sovereign choice by his grace alone. This is the idea that Peter says in verse 1. They have obtained an inheritance. They have obtained that inheritance by lot, and it's completely in keeping with the very righteousness of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've read those words, the last phrase of this verse, slightly differently to what we find here in chapter 1, verse 1. But nevertheless, those words are exactly as they should be. Look, if you will, further down the chapter. In verse 11, we have a phrase that is exactly the same in its construction. And there it is read for us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only word that is different here is the word God and the word Lord. In other words, verse 1 and verse 11, and also verse 8 of chapter 2, verse 18 of chapter 3, all four of these phrases, they refer to this fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God himself. You might say it's one of those incidental truths that we find, or incidental comments made by the apostles in their letters, underscoring the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is possessed of complete and entire deity. So if we were to read verse 1 here in exactly the same way as these other three verses are read for us in the second letter, we find then that the words are, the righteousness of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the inheritance that you and I enjoy today, that which we have in Christ, is without question completely in keeping with the very righteousness of God himself. What an inheritance is ours. And so he says then in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now this seems a rather strange statement to make, for after all, are we not saved by grace? We certainly are. Is not the peace of God the result of that grace that God has brought into our lives, thereby saving us by his grace? Grace and peace are the gifts of God, shall we say. And yet here the Apostle Peter reminds us that grace and peace in our lives can be multiplied. In what way then is grace? In what way is peace multiplied to the believer? Look at the verse, and what does he say? It's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, brethren and sisters, a salvation that we have, the inheritance that is ours by grace alone, sovereign grace that has brought us into it, and it's in keeping with the righteousness of a holy God. This inheritance of grace and peace and so much more, if you and I are going to appreciate it as we ought to, there's only one way we can do that, and that is through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In other words, to become more and more knowledgeable with regard to the person of Christ. The word knowledge here is the idea of a precise knowledge, a knowledge that is growing in its detail. If we are growing in knowledge of the Lord Jesus day by day, detail by detail as it were, then we will be appropriating for ourselves something of the inheritance that is ours through grace and resulting in the peace of God. Grace and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ can only come as we grow in knowledge of him. That is to say, it will only multiply in our lives. And it would be, I think, a truism to say that just in so much as you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of this grace and peace will be ours to enjoy as well. When we come to the next verse, he says, with regard to this, grace and peace being multiplied to you according to, or in keeping with, the precise knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. If you go down this chapter, you will find that there are four things in it. First of all, we have divine power. That's what we have here in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Divine power endowing the believer with all things pertaining to life and godliness. A little further on in verse 4, he speaks about exceeding great and precious promises. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Exceeding great and precious promises given to us. And by these promises, says Peter, we have become partakers of a nature that is divine, and through that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Divine power and divine promise. And then, of course, we have later on in the chapter divine promise, or rather divine prophecy at the end of the chapter, where he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. If you and I are interested in a precise and increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let us remember that we have a more sure word of prophecy, which has been given to us by men of God who are moved along by the Spirit himself. And in between this, we have, of course, the idea of the purpose of God. That is to say, God's unfolding his purposes to his people through the person of Christ and in his own word. So in chapter 1 here, we have these four things. First of all, we have that promise which endows us with all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have divine promise, exceeding great and precious promises. One translation rather quaintly puts this, the greatest precious promises possible. And brethren and sisters, that's what we enjoy this morning as an inheritance in Christ. The promises of God that are exceedingly great, there are none greater. And by these, says Peter, we have become partakers of the very nature which is divine. Now, I don't believe for one moment, and I don't suppose you do, that this means that we have become partakers of God's own intrinsic nature. That's an impossibility. But we have become partakers of a nature that is completely compatible with God's own nature. Its source and origin is God himself. Therefore, it's called here a nature which is divine. That's the nature that is within. And of course, it's part of this very teaching that the apostle is setting before us here with regard to the capability and indeed the fact that you and I have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then, of course, we have the purpose of God mentioned as well. Particularly in verse 10, we find Peter says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if these things be in ye, shall never fall. The purpose of God, first of all, in choosing us. The purpose of God in picking us out. And of course, in order that that choice might be brought to consummation, calling us by the gospel. And what is his purpose? That we might be those who will tread their way sure-footedly through an ungodly world filled with lust and corruption, as those who will never fall. Says Peter here then, make your calling and election sure, for if these things be in you, you shall never fall. And then, of course, we have at the last God's word of prophecy, the divine word of prophecy, which is more sure. Well, I'm going back to the early verses here in chapter 1. Says Paul, or Peter rather, in verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. The first question that we asked was, is it possible for a believer to live in such a world as this, and yet not to allow carelessness or slothfulness to enter into the life, to become careless with regard to the way in which he walks in an ungodly world? Here's keeping with God's own power, God has given unto us everything that is necessary that pertains to a life of godliness here below. So there's no excuse then, as far as you and I are concerned, with regard to compromising with an ungodly world around us. Peter makes that clear. Everything has been provided that is necessary that we might live godly lives. And of course it comes to us again, as verse 3 tells us, through the knowledge of Him who hath called us by His glory and virtue. Our King James Version here says it's to glory and virtue, but in actual fact, God has called us by His glory and to by His own virtue. The idea of the word virtue is the thought of the excellency of behavior. God's glory is that upon which the calling of the people of God is established. It is, of course, to bring glory to Him eventually. And it is doing that as the people of God are called out from an ungodly world and they are built together to that, into that great edifice that we find in the Ephesian letter, which one day will redound to His the glory of His grace and the riches of the glory of His grace. And not only so, but the way that God has acted toward us in bringing us into the blessings of this inheritance that we enjoy in Christ is of course completely in keeping with the excellencies of His own behavior. He has called us then, says Peter, completely in keeping with His own glory and His excellency of behavior. And by this, as He is giving unto us, has been given unto us, these exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we have become partakers of a nature that is divine. And through this, we are capable of escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you see, brethren and sisters, that right at the very beginning of this chapter, right at the very beginning of this epistle, the Apostle Peter shows to us that there is in fact ample provision made for the people of God, even in a day such as this, when slothfulness marks the people of God, when seducers would turn us aside, and when men and women all around us are scoffing at the truths that we hold most dear. Let us remember that God has equipped us more than amply in the person of Christ and the inheritance that is ours in Him. And so then we go on into the next section of this chapter, dealing, of course, with the promises and the results of them. So says Peter, besides this, giving all diligence, or making it your aim and ambition, endeavor with all your strength, giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and these various characteristics that the Apostle reminds us ought to be seen in the lives of the believers here and now. In spite of the fact of the world being what it's like, in spite of the fact that there are men all around us who would seduce or scoff at us, these things ought to be seen in the lives of the believer. And so says the Apostle, add to your faith. The idea of adding here is that of adding in a liberal way. We've been hearing about giving in a hilarious manner. Well, brethren and sisters, when it comes to putting into practice the things of God in our lives, those things that are compatible with the nature that is given to us through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, then you and I ought to be endeavoring with all our might and main to add in an abundant way, to add in a lavish manner, the things that are characteristic and of the believer, and that should be seen being added to our faith. This is what Peter says in verse 4. Add then in a lavish manner to your faith these various things that are spoken of here as the excellencies of behavior in the lives of the believer. Now we haven't time to go down them. We'll just skip over them for the moment and go to the next verse, which links with what we have already said. Adding lavishly to your faith these things that are characteristic of a life lived Christ-like and in godliness. He says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sadly, brethren and sisters, it is possible to have a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and for that knowledge to be lying barren and unfruitful. How then can we assure ourselves that this knowledge is not lying barren nor unfruitful? We go back to what he has said. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and so on. And he says, if these things be in you, then the knowledge that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be lying there barren nor fruitless. And then he goes on to say, in verse 10, For so an infant shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Adding to your faith these various characteristics, adding to your faith in a lavish manner. So says Peter, a lavish abundance, a lavish entrance, an abundant entrance, will be granted to you into the kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we don't for a moment consider this to mean that this is a going into heaven, as it were. It has often been pointed out that the idea here is a coming out from. That is to say, coming out with the Lord Jesus when the kingdom is set up and when the faithful servants of God are rewarded with a position in that kingdom. Says the apostle here with regard to it, if you add to your faith lavishly here on earth, in spite of what's going on in the world all around us, there's a day coming, brethren and sisters, when we will be granted a lavish entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the reward is going to fit the faithfulness and the service here below. I remember years ago hearing of a clergyman, a pastor, in a day that's long since gone, when he travelled in parts of the eastern states on a horse, visiting various churches that were his responsibility. One winter's night, apparently he was called upon to go about 5 miles on horseback. The snow was coming down, and there's a little company of people out there that were expecting to come to preach to them. He decided he wouldn't go. He thought it was just too much trouble, after all, 5 miles to go there by horse and then come back again on such a cold, blustery night. And only a handful when they would get there, and probably not appreciating much what I'm saying, he said to his wife, "I don't think I'll bother going." Oh, she said, "You'd better go. They're expecting you. You'd better go." And so he did, taking his wife's advice, as most of us do on occasions. Well, at any rate, he got there, and of course, preached his sermon, whatever it was, and the box was passed around, into which he placed a dollar. After the meeting was over, and he was about ready to leave, an envelope was handed to him, which he put in his pocket, and rode all the way back home again through the wintry night. When he got home, eventually he pulled out of his pocket the envelope that had been given to him. When he opened it up, he found his own dollar in it. And he complained to his wife, of course, and he said to her, "I went all the way there, 5 miles, and I preached to them as best as I could, and all I got was the dollar I put in the box." Well, she said, "If you put more into it, you'd have got more out." And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about here, brethren and sisters. If you and I are adding to our faith in a lavish manner, there's one thing for sure. There's a day coming when we receive a lavish entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us keep our mind on that. Not on the fact that there are scoffers in the world. Not on the fact that there are seducers in the assembly at times. And may God forgive any man who does creep in among us and seek to turn aside the people of God from that simplicity that is in Christ. And then too, in spite of the fact that it's so easy to become careless in this day and age, brethren and sisters, let us remember that there's a day coming when faithful service for Christ is going to be amply rewarded, and go in for it accordingly. And so says Peter here in verse 10, Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Make your calling and election sure. Here again is something that we would perhaps stumble over, wonder about. How is it possible for a believer to make his election and calling sure? For after all, is it not God's sovereign grace that has chosen us? Of course it is. The calling in the gospel. Again, is it not the grace of God that has called us onto such an inheritance? Of course it is. How then can you and I make our calling and election sure? Well, the idea of these words apparently is this. You're making the calling and election sure for yourself. In other words, it's for yourself particularly, and others of course as well. If you and I are adding to our faith these things in the midst of ungodliness and uncleanness and wickedness all around us, if we are adding these Christ-like characteristics to our lives day by day, to our faith, then there's one thing for sure. No one will ever be able to doubt that we are possessors of a nature that is divine. May the Lord help us then, with these words in view, to keep this in mind, that we have become partakers of a divine nature. And may the Lord help us to walk before men and women, our brethren and sisters, in such a way that our election and calling in Christ will be absolutely sure and certain.